Right, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. I hope I got it right this time. Yes. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, we could paraphrase that in this way. Now, look, you were born again by the Spirit, weren't you? So now live out your life in the power of the Spirit. And we are going to talk tonight about living and growing in the Spirit. We have talked about the work of the Spirit in the new birth, before we are actually born again, and then at the time we are born again. You remember, before we are born again, the work the Spirit is working in our lives, perhaps rather like a visitor who comes into our home and then leaves again, and comes and leaves again, and he's doing things, but he hasn't come to live there. But then when we are born again, the Spirit comes and lives there. He takes up residence in our hearts. Our hearts become his home, and he will never depart. He abides forever, and that's a wonderful thing when you're born again. Now, we then went on to consider the baptism and fullness of the Spirit. But now, under this heading, living and growing in the Spirit, we're going to look at some of the things that we haven't perhaps stressed so far. Later on, we should be looking at the Holy Spirit in the church, so we're not going to cover everything tonight. It's just a kind of survey. But first of all, I want to talk about walking in the Spirit and then growing in the Spirit. Because you'll notice that what Paul says in Galatians 5:25 is, if we live in the Spirit, or if we've come alive through the Spirit's work, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, some translations put live in the Spirit there, but actually Paul does say walk. He means live out your life in the Spirit, but he uses this word walk for a very good reason, that it signifies something. As a matter of fact, it's used over 30 times in the New Testament for a Christian's life. Living in the Spirit is walking in the Spirit. And it suggests movement, of course. When you go for a walk, you're moving. It suggests a journey. And a Christian is a person who is on a journey. He's going on a pilgrimage to heaven. And it suggests a steady movement. He's not leaping. He's not hopping. Though sometimes some of us in our Christian lives give more of an impression of that. We're a bit more like kangaroos than people in the way that we're going along. But really, the normal Christian life is steady progress in the Spirit. Now, there are three things that I would say that the Bible teaches us that we could look at under this heading of walking in the Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit will give to us a right way to walk. In other words, he'll guide us in right paths. He is a guiding spirit. All the time in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of the Holy Spirit guiding them, leading them. Now, he does this in two ways. First of all, and perhaps in a sense most importantly, he guides us in the right way morally. You remember David said, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And that's exactly what God wants to do, and he puts his Spirit within us so that we might walk in a right path, a morally right path. Not do wrong, but do right. You remember that Jesus said, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. There are many who go on that, but there's a narrow way that leads to life. And those who are his disciples, those who are Christians, are walking in that narrow way. Now, how are we to know where the path is? Well, the Holy Spirit will guide us. Of course, he does so primarily through his word, through the Bible, and we shall have something to say about that again. Through the advice and counsel of other Christians who perhaps have been on the way a little longer than we have. But he wants to guide us in a right way. And then he wants to guide us in every walk of life, not just on moral issues, what's right and wrong, but where do we live, what job do we do, and so on. The Holy Spirit will guide us, perhaps through the Word, perhaps through others, perhaps through circumstances, perhaps through His inner voice in our hearts, prompting us in the way that we should go. So, when we are living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we are following a good guide. Now, last summer we did some practical studies and we did guidance. We looked at guidance, so that's, I think, in the tape library. Now, the second thing he does is he puts us not only into a right way, but he puts us on a way of holiness. Now, this is very, very important, this word holiness, for two reasons. One is because the favorite title of God for the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. More than 100 times in the New Testament, he is called the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's work is going to be connected with holiness. But also because it quite clearly says in the Bible that that's what God wants us to be. If you keep your hand in Galatians, because we're going to come back to that, and look at the next book, well, perhaps it'd be on the same page, Ephesians 1, 4, our text last Sunday morning. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, when did he choose us? Before the world was made. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, 4. He wants us to be holy. That's why he's chosen us. Now turn on to Thessalonians. A few books further on, you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. One Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now that long word sanctification means being made holy. Saints, sanctification, holiness, holy, all come from the same Greek word. We are a holy people. When you become a Christian, you become a holy person, a saint, set apart for God, set apart by God. But what is this holiness? Well, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Furthermore, then, we exhort you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, see how that word comes in again then, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So that's what holiness is. It's pleasing God. Now, we were talking just now about guidance, and some Christians have a problem with some things about guidance. They're not sure whether they should live here or there, or take this job or that job. But one thing we can be sure of, God does want us to be holy. And we could look up other texts. We could look up texts in the Epistle of Peter, for instance, where God says he is holy. He wants his children to be holy. And again and again and again we have this in the Bible. So this must be a very important part of our walk in the Spirit, that we walk in the way of holiness, trying to please God. Now, we can't do that by ourselves. We can only do it in the power of God. Now go back to Galatians and the same chapter, chapter 5, but verse 17. In the King James Version it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now what does he mean? Well, he means this: there is an old nature which will seek to drag you down, and always did drag you down. But when you become a Christian, you are a new creation. And you have a new nature, and now war has been declared. The new nature with the old nature. Now, some people like to put it in different terms. They like to put it a new principle against the old principle, or something of that kind. But whatever labels we give to it, it doesn't really matter. There's a war on. There's a new life, a spiritual life, that wants us to go right and will give us the power to go right, but it isn't easy because there's that old drag. The flesh, the old nature, warring against the spirit. I think of it sometimes when I'm flying in an aeroplane. Just a few weeks ago we were in a jumbo. Now, I've never flown in a jumbo before, and I really wondered how ever the thing gets off the ground. Not just because I was in it, but there were about 500 other people in it. It took ages to load everybody in. They kept coming and coming and coming, and when you looked to the, you could hardly see one end from the other end. It looked to me more like an airport than an aeroplane when you got inside. And the thing was so wide. And then you knew that it not only had 500 and something people in, but the crew, and then it had all the luggage that was packed into the holds, and it had all the fuel. And this thing began trundling down the perimeter track, ready to take off. And you really did think, well, however can this thing defy the law of gravity? As a matter of fact, the first time we went down the runway, we didn't defy the law. We went back to the hangar place. But, you know, if it obeys certain rules, it will fly because of a new law of aerodynamics. And when it gets to a certain speed and the pilot does certain things to the controls, up it goes. Now, the law of gravity is still there. It's pulling just as hard as ever it did. God hasn't suddenly suspended the law of gravity. It's just that now there's a new power and a new law which has taken over. And so away it goes. And when you become a Christian, you get a new power. And there's still the old drag very often. The old temptations come, and the old flesh, the passions of the flesh and of the mind. You don't become perfect instantly when you become a Christian. That you declare war upon sin. And you say, I want to walk in the way of holiness. I want to please God. But you can't please God with that old nature. But the new nature, the Spirit, will have the victory over that tendency to pull us down. Now, this is put in different ways in the Bible. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh, yielding to God to live righteously, being restored after the image of God. We could have used an illustration like that of an old ruin being restored and made good again and beautiful. Or another picture is being made like Jesus Christ. God's will is that we should all be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we should be Christ-like, and He's doing that. All that is another way, really, of talking about holiness. So a right way, the way of holiness, is living and growing in the Spirit. And then thirdly, it's a way in close contact with God. Look at Galatians again, chapter 4 this time, and verse 6. Because you are sons, because you are God's children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we considered this very briefly last week when we were talking about some wonderful experiences that sometimes people have. And this is one of them. When a person for the first time really has a witness with God's Spirit in his heart, that he is a child of God and that he can say, Abba, Father. The Aramaic, the Jewish language for Father, as we said, is Abba. And the Lord's Prayer, therefore, or the family prayer, begins like that. Our Abba, our Father. And it's a wonderful thing when God's Spirit really tells you inside that you are His child and that He loves you, and you can pray that prayer really and truly. And so it's His Spirit's work to give you an assurance. Now then, you may not have that felt assurance. It doesn't mean that you're not a child of God. Because God has said all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus are His children. And we believe His promise. But the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. A person doesn't truly, really pray until the Holy Spirit is helping them to pray. And if they're not a Christian, then the prayer that they should be offering is one of repentance and seeking God. And when we become Christians, you know, when Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee and a rabbi, and who was a wonderful person at saying prayers, was converted, it says of him, "Behold, he's praying." Now the Holy Spirit is prompting his prayers. But look with me at Romans 8, because there's a wonderful... Turn back a few books to Romans chapter 8, and there's this wonderful statement in Romans 8 and verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Now Romans 8 is all about life in the Spirit. And verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." In modern English, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Where we are weak, that's where he wants to come and help us. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself," as it should be, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." What does that mean? Well, it means many things. It's a very deep statement. But one thing it means is this: when you and I get so low and so depressed and so cast down or so discouraged that we just can't pray, then the Spirit will pray for us. That's not an excuse for us not praying, but the Spirit loves us and he knows when we're down and he knows when we're weak, and so he prays from within our hearts. Perhaps we don't even know. Just as the Lord Jesus in heaven always, day and night, is praying for us as our representative at the right hand of God. So he keeps us in close contact with God. And he does so as well through the Word, because in another place it tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand spiritual truth. We wouldn't do so without the Holy Spirit. So therefore, living in the Spirit is walking in the Spirit, a right way and a way of holiness and a way in close contact with God. But we said as our title tonight, living and growing in the Spirit. So let's take up this second word now, growing. Walking, growing. You see, let's go back to Galatians again. Sorry if you lost it. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." So the Holy Spirit is making us grow. Life indicates not only movement forward, walking, but you could say growth. And we want to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We're all fruit trees, really, spiritual fruit trees. And we have listed here the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Not that I think this is an exhaustive list, there are probably many more. He just mentions these particular ones. And Jesus said that he wanted us to bring forth fruit, to grow fruit, spiritual fruit. But then he said he wanted us to grow more fruit. This is in John 15, where he speaks about abiding in the vine, being connected with the vine, drawing spiritual life from him. And then he says he wants us to bring forth much fruit. So you can have a fruit tree that's bringing forth some fruit, but it isn't a very good crop. But then next year it's a better crop, and next year a better crop, until it's absolutely laden with fruit. And that's what the Lord wants of us by the Spirit. And you can have little apples, and then you can have bigger apples, and bigger still apples, till you've got enormous apples. And that's the way the Lord wants with us. We may have a little spiritual love, but he wants us to have more of that fruit. Before we leave this, I don't want to say too much, because next week, the young people, 9 of them, are going to tell us about the fruit of the Spirit, one each, what they've been learning. But I want you just to notice as we look at this that it's not natural temperament that God is talking about in his word here. The life in the Spirit is spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, for instance. Now, some people are more loving, if you like, by nature than other people. But this is Christian love, Holy Spirit love. Love which will love people that other people wouldn't love. Love that will go on loving when other people would stop loving. And so on. Practical. And joy, you see. Some people have a cheerful disposition. And some people have read about the Christians should have joy, and they think that means, you know, sort of having a perpetual grin or cracking jokes all the time or being gay and so on. Well, we must be very careful of that, because Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christian is somebody who is very well aware of the sufferings of the world and the sins of the world and his own sins. However, he does have joy, but what does he rejoice in most? Not what the worldly person with a cheerful disposition will rejoice in. He rejoices, for instance, that his name is written in heaven. This is what he rejoices in. He has joy in Christian worship. Well, I mean to say, you see, the person outside who doesn't know nothing of Christ and of the Spirit, he may be a very happy, cheerful, jolly sort of person, but the thought of going to church and sitting in church for an hour would be, oh, purgatory to him, and an hour and a half would be double sentence, you see. And he wouldn't look forward to it, he'd dread it. And he'd say, what have I done to deserve this? But Spirit-filled joy is rejoicing in the worship of God. I tell you this, at times of revival, you can't get people to go home. You read about revival. The Christians won't go home. They stay praying and singing, and then they want more messages and expositions from the Word. And that's happening in some places in the world today. Would to God it would happen in this country, don't you think? Spirit-filled joy, you see. Rejoicing in the things of God. Well, there we are. And then growing fruitful, growing stronger. A baby has some strength. It's surprising what strength a little baby sometimes can have when you try and get the rattle away or something. A little grip like a tiger. But nevertheless, we want the baby to grow stronger and to grow stronger, and God wants his children to grow stronger, to get more victory and more victory, get stronger, and to grow more useful. Even a child can do a job and do things, but then as a person gets older, they should become more useful. Or grow up. Life in the Spirit is growing up, maturing. You see, the Corinthian Christians, many of them, were babies still. Even though they'd been Christians for many years, Paul says, I've still got to give you baby milk. You're still on the bottle, you Corinthian Christians, and you ought to be having good meals, but you can't take the meat. And it seems from what we read in Hebrews that some of those that were written to in the letter to the Hebrews once had perhaps been able to take the meat, but they can't anymore. They've gone back to baby food. And when we walk in the Spirit, we should grow in the Spirit so that we mature. I was riding in a bus in London the other day, Monday. I was in London on Monday, and I was riding in a bus, and I looked down, and there was a tiny little person, about 2 feet tall. But she was probably in her 40s, I should say, at least. You could see from the facial features that person had aged, but had never grown. Something wrong with the glands. So this poor lady was a dwarf. And they used to put people like that sometimes. I'm glad they don't do it now, but they used to put them in circuses and things. People pay money to go and see them. A kind of monstrosity. I wonder if some of us could be sort of suddenly changed from physical growth to spiritual if we would be like that. We've perhaps been Christians many years, but we've never grown in maturity. and we are still spiritually like little babies. There's the process of age as far as our years are concerned, but our spiritual life has never grown. Well, that shouldn't be. And once you become a Christian, you can begin to grow in the Spirit and grow up. Now, there are two things that the Spirit uses to help us walk and to help us grow. He uses the Word very much. We could look at Scriptures, but time is flying and I don't want to take too long. But we could look at Scriptures where, for instance, it says, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly." And the Spirit builds us up and helps us mature by the Word of God. We should never try and separate the Spirit from the Word. Jesus said we should worship God in spirit and in truth. And the Spirit is in the Word. And we should want to think right. The way we live is determined by the way we think. And the way we think is by growing in our minds by the Word. Having our mental processes and our thinking affected by the Word. So we think like the Bible, like God. And the second thing the Spirit uses is the church. The importance of the Word and the importance of the church. And when we come to talk about the Spirit and the church, we'll have a look to that. Look at that. We could have added a fifth, growing. We could have said growing together. We're doing all this together. Not individually and all on our own. Now, two warnings to finish with tonight. If we're going to live and grow in the Spirit, there are two things the Bible says we must not do. The Bible says we must not quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you remember we did it one Sunday morning, quench not the Spirit. And we preached a whole sermon on that. The Spirit is pictured in the Bible like fire. And He wants to burn up the evil in our hearts. But we could see to it that we put that fire out. And we don't want Him to burn it up. We mustn't do that. He wants to set us a fire for God. He wants to set us a flame for God. With power and life. But we mustn't quench that. He wants to make us glowing and warm towards others as well as towards God, and we mustn't quench that. I think one of the most common ways that we can quench the Spirit is this, that when God has spoken to us through the Word, we then go away and forget about it immediately. I sometimes think in our services we have it the wrong way around. We put the sermon at the end, we sing one hymn, and then everyone disperses and starts talking probably about other things. Maybe about the weather or about the runner beans and how they're doing, or O-levels or A-levels or something. And it's almost like quenching the Spirit. The Spirit's just spoken to us about something. And we ought to be, as it were, praying that in, but we quench the Spirit. Maybe we ought to put sometimes, at any rate, our message earlier and then water that message with prayer and sing it with praise and with hymns, as we have done, in fact, on one or two occasions. But I think we need to look at this again. We've got into a tradition of the sort of message being the climax, that's it, go home. But maybe that's the best design we could have for quenching the Spirit, so that we're not doing what our Lord Jesus was saying to us on Sunday evening. Hearing and doing. We're just hearing, not doing. Now the other thing we are told not to do is we mustn't grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and we'll end with this text. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. By the way, doesn't that show the Holy Spirit is a person? You can only grieve a person. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve electricity. But you can grieve a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. But listen, it's a love word, grieving. If you grieve about someone, it must be someone you loved, somebody you cared for. An enemy, you can make an enemy angry, but you really can only grieve a friend who cares about you. You've hurt them, you've grieved them because they love you, but you've done something to hurt somebody who loves you and cause them grief. And that's what we're not to do with the Holy Spirit. How may we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, many, many ways. But we might grieve the Holy Spirit, for instance, by not wanting what He does, what He wants. He wants to make us holy. That's His principal work. But we may not want that. And if we don't, then that must surely grieve Him. He has come to live in our hearts and He wants to make us holy, but we're saying, oh no, I don't want that. I mean, how many Christians, if you ask them really, what do you want most? They would say, well, I want excitement. Or I want to feel something. Or I want this particular gift, or I want that particular gift. Or I want to be an important person in the church, or I want to be a great speaker or a great preacher or something. Or somebody else might say, well, I just want temporal things, material things. Well, I think that must grieve the Holy Spirit, because He wants us to want most what He wants to do most, which is to make us holy. We can grieve the Spirit by not cooperating with His work. You see, we're alive now in the Spirit. And so, therefore, we can either help or hinder the work of the Spirit. You know, it's a bit like if you're sick and the doctor says you're not to take certain things to get better. When I was in hospital once, I had to have a fat-free diet. And I'm rather partial to potato crisps. Now, I dare say, I don't know whether she would have helped me, but I dare say I could have asked my wife to smuggle me in some Golden Wonder vinegar-flavoured potato crisps or something. But mind you, the sister would have heard the crunch, crunch in the night. But the doctor would have come and said, well, you deserve to be ill. We want to make you better, but you're doing the very things that will make you worse. A, you're taking the things that will do you harm, and B, we understand that you're not taking the medicine, you're not cooperating. Now look, will you please cooperate? And I think sometimes the Holy Spirit says, please cooperate. I want to make you good. When you came to Christ, you said you wanted to be good. You wanted to do away with sin. But you're dabbling with things all the time that make you bad and pull you down. You're sowing to the flesh, and you'll reap corruption, to use this very chapter. Sow to the Spirit. Cooperate with the Spirit. And so on. So we can grieve the Spirit by those means. We can grieve Him by taking Him where He doesn't want to go. Didn't we say right at the beginning, the Holy Spirit will never leave us? He never will. But we can grieve Him. You know, I'm absolutely staggered by one particular passage in the Bible amongst many, and that's 1 Corinthians 3, because some of those Corinthians who were babies and ought to have been mature were actually committing immorality. It was a very immoral city. And they were still going with prostitutes. And Paul says, how can you do that? How can you join your body with a harlot? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He didn't say the Holy Spirit goes away from your heart when you do that. He said it's an offense against the fact that your body is now a shrine of the Holy Spirit and you're committing sin with your body. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And I think we can grieve the Spirit by taking Him where He doesn't want to go and doing things which He doesn't want to be associated with. He incurs no guilt, but oh, He's grieved because He lives within our hearts. Living and growing in the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have covered a lot of ground very quickly tonight. And we pray, Father, that if you have said anything to us that's personal and just for me, we pray that that may not be quenched. And please forgive us for the number of times that we must have grieved our friend, the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.